Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 33. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. This is God's word.
Now, if you're with us last week, you remember that it was about the covenant meal where a promise was reaffirmed to Abraham and Sarah especially about the fact that they would have a son. And that covenant meal was over. And we understand from that covenant meal that honored Abraham, was the only mortal before the new covenant to dine personally with God. Incredible honor. Well, over the meal, Abraham had heard Yahweh reaffirm to Sarah, doubting Sarah, saying this, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." An amazing announcement, and that announcement would have its messianic parallel in the annunciation to the Virgin Mary that she would bear Abraham's ultimate seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. There, instead of unbelieving, you have believing Mary ask, "How can this be?" And God's angel answered, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you." So clearly, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Great teaching of last week, affirmed ultimately in the ultimate son of Abraham, Christ the Messiah. Now Abraham, the meal over, the ever good host that he was, escorted his guests as they were departing. And so thus, just having dined with God, he now walks with God like Enoch of old. He literally does this. And it must have been a joyous departure for him, but at the same time it was joyous, there was an ominous note interject itself in the departure, because as his heavenly guests left, it says in the text, they looked down toward Sodom. Now, the traditional site of this event is the village of Beni Naim, 3 miles east of Hebron, where the Dead Sea and its surrounding plains are visible through gaps in the hills. The meal had taken place, we understand, at high noon, and so the day was well spent. And that covenant meal had extended itself well into the afternoon, so that the sun hung low in the west, radiating golden off the leathered faces of Abraham and his 3 guests, the incarnate Lord and the angels. They stood there with the sun radiating off their faces down below them as they looked from the heights of this place. They could see the turquoise of the Dead Sea, and then around the southern part of the Dead Sea, they could then discern the facades of Sodom and Gomorrah in the slanting rays. Very dramatic. The next time Abraham is recorded to have looked down from this vantage point is at the end of the story. And you read that in chapter 19, verse 28, where it says, he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. That's the end. That's a literary inclusion. The story. But as Abraham stands there with his guests on the heights with the Dead Sea and Sodom and Gomorrah down below, as he stands there with him, he doesn't have an inkling of what's going to happen. And so the Lord brings up the issue. In verse 17, he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And then answering his own questions, the Lord gives some weighty reasons why he's going to tell Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The first 2 reasons that he gives have to do with his responsibility, Abraham's responsibility. The third big reason is the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, as to his responsibility, was to become a channel of blessing to the world. And so verse 18 references that responsibility. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on the earth will be blessed through him. Now, as his conduit, he'd been chosen, that is, literally known by God. He had then dined with God. He'd then walked with God. He would be accorded the title friend of God. And as an intimate of God, he's to know. I mean, servants don't necessarily know what their masters are doing, but their friends do. And so it's essential that he understand what's going down in relationship to Sodom and Gomorrah because of his prominent place as a conduit of grace and blessing to the world. In addition to this, Abraham was also responsible, the text says, to teach righteousness and justice to his children. Now, this is key. Verse 19 makes it very clear. He says, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, literally, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he promised to him, that is, his covenant blessings. So God desired that his covenant people, the people that are identified with him, be people who did righteousness and justice to everyone regardless. That was to be their MO. When you dealt with God's covenant people, you were dealing with people who lived out righteousness and justice. That would become a primary purpose under the law. To love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, in the New Testament, it says if you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll fulfill the law. You fulfill righteousness and justice. It's primary to God's plan. Now here, Sodom and Gomorrah are the starkest, darkest contrast to this because they are the antithesis the very opposite of righteousness and justice. Now, God wants His people to learn righteousness and justice. These people are the antithesis of righteousness and justice. So that when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, their ruins would become a powerful teaching to Abraham and his descendants that he desires righteousness and justice. Right there on the border of Israel, there would be the eerie, burnt-out, sulfur-stench remains of Sodom and Gomorrah, permanently testifying to what happens to a people who reject righteousness and justice. So at the top of this prominence at B'nai Na'in, Yahweh elected to apprise Abraham of what he was going to do to these wicked cities so that he would strengthen his hand in teaching his people about righteousness and justice, and thereby their children's children. And you can imagine after the fact, Abraham saying something like this, "My children, do you want to know what God thinks of an unjust culture? Take a look. Do you want to know what God does to people who reject righteousness and justice? Then walk through the ruins." Powerful example. Apostle Peter deemed it was a powerful example in New Testament times when Peter said, 2 Peter 2:6, where explained that God burns Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And we know today, archaeologists know, that those grave-like mounds underneath the southern shore of the Dead Sea testify to what God thinks of unrighteousness and injustice and what God does. And so the Lord gives Abraham's responsibility that comes out of being a blesser of the nations and a person who's going to teach righteousness and judgment. And after doing that, then he goes on to emphasize the depth of Sodom's sin in no uncertain terms. And perhaps Yahweh gestured down off those heights, down towards the valley, down towards the Dead Sea cities, as he says in verse 20, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous." The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Very natural when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sins to think of sins that are essentially, largely sexual in nature. That's what we think of. The very word Sodom is a root word for sins that have to do with sexual immorality outside normal sexual immorality. So if you imagine those sins only in sexual terms, you miss the whole point of what's going on in this matter of righteousness and justice. That very word outcry that's used twice in those verses to talk about the outcry that comes up is used in the Old Testament to describe the outcry of a widow when she's oppressed. Or the outcry of an orphan when the orphan is abused. Or the outcry of a servant when a servant is abused. Or the outcry of Israel in Egypt. In fact, Jeremiah uses it to describe the scream of terror of an individual that's attacked. Or a town that's attacked. So it is, this word is from people that are generally being brutalized. Now, Nahum Sarna, a rabbi himself and that has a commentary on the book of Genesis says this, that those terms connote, and I'm quoting him, "the anguish cry of the oppressed, the agonized plea of a victim for help in the face of some great injustice." And then he says, in the Bible, these terms are suffused with poignancy and pathos, with moral outrage and soul-stirring passion. "The sin of Sodom, then," he says, "is heinous moral social corruption, an arrogant disregard for basic human rights, a cynical insensitivity to the sufferings of others." That's confirmed, almost encapsulated, by Ezekiel 16:49, when he describes the inhabitants of Sodom as arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and says they did not help the needy or the poor. See, Sodom and Gomorrah were terrible little towns in which the inhabitants only cared for themselves and brutalized and oppressed each other. So they were pockets where social violence was de jure. There were no human rights in Sodom and Gomorrah. You could kiss all that goodbye when you walked into town, and you better not go in there at night, and you better not go unprotected into Sodom and Gomorrah, as the next chapter will indicate. And the poor and the needy and the defenseless and disenfranchised, and especially females, were abused in that town. Now, it's a very telling thing that the outcry that is given from Sodom and Gomorrah is not from observers in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's from the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is the cry that goes up to God from the unrighteous inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not even from the righteous. It's like unpunished sin cries out to heaven for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Very ominous. Terrible. Terrible little towns. And I thought to myself, and so contemporary were those towns. As historian David Wells has written of today, there is violence on the earth. The liberated search only for power. Industry despoils the earth. The powerful ride roughshod over the weak. The poor are left to die on the grates. The unborn are killed before they can see the rich and beautiful world that God has made. The elderly are encouraged to get on with their business of dying so that we might take their places. The many forms that violence takes in our world have provided stunning reminders of how false have been the illusions about freedom with which we for two centuries have enticed in the West, that Sodom and Gomorrah still live. And woe to you if you're on the streets of some city, the wrong place, at the wrong time. Now these are real terrors for anyone who takes God's word seriously. They ought to be more terrifying for those that don't. But sadly, those who believe nothing, fear nothing, until it's too late. Now, remember, earlier that day, Yahweh had confirmed His omniscience that He knows everything. When He revealed to Sarah that He knew her hidden thoughts. And so a God who knows all enigmas, a God who knows all mysteries, a God who knows every unuttered thought, knew exactly what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't need anyone to tell Him. But through an act of huge condescension for the sake of Abraham, He responded, and this is a theological word, anthropomorphically to Abraham. That is, like a mere human being. So He says to Abraham, verse 21, I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. So He assured Abraham that the judgment that's going to fall is going to be on perfectly adequate information. So He sent His angels off in a fact-finding mission to find out what they already well knew, and He perfectly knew. What a day! On that day, He had dined with God, the only man to do so in the Old Covenant. On that day, He had walked with God, joining the select company of Enoch and Noah. And here atop B'nai Na'im, He intercedes with God as if a man face to face. He is face to face with a theophany. Imagine this. And He intercedes face to face with God. And what you have in the verses here is a bold, beautiful, flawed, underline that, intercession. He begins in verses 23 through 25. Then Abraham approached Him, that is Yahweh, and said, Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right? Now there is so much right in what he does here in his intercession. This forthright passion with which he intercedes for the cities on the plain reveals a new side of Abraham. Now Abraham could step outside of himself. He did so for a lot of, as you remember back in chapter 14, when those four kings came down from the Mesopotamian region and he took off after them with 318 of his men and whipped them. Drove them all the way back to the Euphrates. Amazing. As a side effect, the Dead Sea kings, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, had been delivered, but it wasn't because he was so caring about them. But here he prays not for his cousin Lot, but for the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. He demonstrates a godlike compassion. He knows these people. He knows what kind of people they are. He knows that they're pagans. He knows about their depravities, but he intercedes with God passionately that they be delivered. And he is so bold. He knows who he's talking to now. But he's not too bold because he bases his approach upon his absolute confidence in the righteousness of God. And the great line in this is at the end of verse 25, when he says, stating his confidence, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" That he knew. There was no doubt in his mind that God is the author and arbiter of right, that God is totally, utterly, completely right in his character and just in all of his actions. That's what he bases his argument on. That God is righteous in his being and just in his action, and his sole intercession rests upon what he knows about God, that he is just and that he is righteous. Now that said, Abraham was so utterly wrong himself in supposing that the righteous cannot suffer the same tragedy as sinners, and that at the same time. So he is wrong-headed, not wrong-hearted, in his bold admonishment. But listen to those words again in verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you! He never imagined that righteous and just people could undergo the same trauma at the same time. He thought he was appealing to an immutable law in God's person. Now, unlike us, he doesn't have the whole corpus of Scripture. He doesn't have Psalm 73 that raises all these questions about why the wicked prosper and why the just don't. He didn't have the wonderful answers given in Psalm 73. He didn't have, I don't think, at that time, or he probably hadn't read the book of Job through. He didn't have the book of Ecclesiastes. He certainly didn't have the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 11th chapter of Luke, where Jesus notes that when the tower at Siloam fell, it wasn't that it fell on wicked people, that it fell on the wicked and just alike, Luke 13:4. And of course, he didn't have the New Covenant revelation that teaches us because we are inextricably bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ that no tragedy ultimately does a believer under. So Abraham was wrong, but the spirit of his intercession was so right. And that spirit of intercession, his bold exploration of the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, is a beautiful thing to behold, because beautiful things emerge about him and beautiful things about the God that he serves. Those six what-ifs. I mean, this is one persistent guy. What if there are 50? Well, now that you say 50, how about 45? How about 40? Well, let's make it in tens. How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? One commentator says Abraham hangs on to God's skirt like a burr. He's like Jacob wrestling with God. He will not let go. Jesus encouraged his disciples, Luke 18:1, when he said that they should always pray and not give up. Well, here the first patriarch and disciple set the pace and set the example. So he is tenacious in interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. And I would say that his prayers were not without effect. Now you know that what's going to happen to those cities, chapter 19. But there's a very interesting thing at the end of 19. It's in verse 29, very curious statement there. And you'll notice kind of an outtake where it tells us that God remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe. He remembered the person of Abraham. He remembered his intercessions and he delivered Lot. So there was power in this. Lot, the alien, and surprisingly, the only righteous person in Sodom was really saved. You know what a compromiser he was? He was saved because of his connection with Abraham and Abraham's prayers. Now what you see about God is this. That God would have spared Sodom if anyone apart from Lot was righteous. And when you read the lurid, slimy details of chapter 19, there is no doubt. You remember that every man in the city is at the door of Lot's house? Everyone, it says. There were no righteous people in Sodom. And I think that Abraham sensed that when he got down to 10, he realized there was no use asking even another question beyond that because God had introduced the word destroy into the last two parts of their exchange. And so he ceased his intercession and Yahweh departed. Yahweh disappeared into the lengthening shadows. Did he dematerialize? I don't know. And Abraham descended the heights for the lights of his camp. Such is the heart of God. He would have shown mercy if he could. And now darkness had fallen and the two angels had arrived in Sodom for its final night. Its ultimate black night of sin and destruction. Now the essential truth that transcends everything in this section is this. This is what you want to take away, number one. That God is righteous and just. That great phrase in verse 25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? That righteousness is an attribute of God's moral being, and because of this, all His actions are just. It is impossible for God to do anything that is unjust. So that all of His judgments are perfectly just. And may I say, believers, all of His deliverances and all of His mercies are perfectly just too. It'll never change. And so you can rest on this. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He will always do right. The other thing that you hear is that God hears the outcries of humanity. He hears the cry of an abused child. He hears the cry of an old man being beaten in the streets. He hears the cry of a teenage girl being taken advantage of. He hears the cry of a wife abandoned by her husband. He hears the cry of people dehumanized by the systems in their cities. He hears a roar because he hears it all the time. The cry of sinful pleasures, the raucous cries of a thousand bars that scar the faces of our cities, the cries of prostitutes, the weak cries of the drug addicts, the arrogant cries of those who have triumphed over others. He hears a million of these cries and he hears the roar on the other side of silence all the time and it's deafening. He hears everything. And because God hears all and knows all, judgment is coming just as sure as it came on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I think we could be sure that if the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah knew that judgment was coming, they would have cried out at the injustice of God. Why us? Why not them? We're just like everyone else. They're no better than us. Just like we would cry out today. Why has God singled us out? How unjust of God. But God must act in a way consonant with His perfections, for such action is always right. But also remember this, that Jesus was all righteousness, God Himself. And the unrighteousness of us was poured out on the righteous Son of God so that He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That is the answer. All those cries, all that unrighteousness, everything that you and I have done, believing brothers and sisters, have been poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, so that God remains righteous. He took His own medicine, so to speak, that we might become the righteousness of God. And in this world, as people who have been made the righteousness of God, then we are to be like our father, Abraham, people who mediate, pray, love, and care for this world. Above all, we are to be people who live lives of righteousness and justice. If you're Abraham's children, if you're the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, then your life is to be characterized by righteousness and justice. God's people reach out to the needy. God's people protect the defenseless. God's people love the sinner. God's people give of their resources to help the needy. God's people sacrifice themselves for the lost. And God's people assault heaven for the world around them. And through Christ, our righteousness, God calls out a people to Himself. Thus far, God's Word.